Morning, everyone. All right. Yes, another community anniversary, another weekend. We were talking about it actually last night at dinner. The kids were sort of, we had this discussion amongst the kids, whether they remember more, for those who have been around a while, our times at Henley, or whether they remember more our times up here. And the older ones definitely were Henley. Definitely Henley. Anyhow, it's great. So, we've been through a lot the last 5 years, haven't we? Yes, Kyria says agrees with me. That's great. And I think, and I'm not going to recount those, right? So I'm not going there again today. There's something else I wanted to talk about, but I think we're all in a very different place than we were several years ago. And I think the other observation I have is that we're all also in very different places from each other. We're not all in the same place. We're in a different place, and we're all in different places. And so we've been discussing this somewhat as a leadership. And one of the things that we've decided to do, and actually what I'm going to kick off today, is to go back and look at some of the fundamentals of our life and sort of refresh ourselves and ask the questions about why are we doing what we are doing. Now, we could do it sort of in summarizing it in terms of a community of disciples on mission, and we could do that. But actually, we're going to take a sort of similar but different approach. And as we go through this over the next several months, right, and when I say several months, probably into the beginning of 2024, we then do want to provide an opportunity at the end of that for us to restate our yes and say, actually, this is what we want to do. That this is actually, now we've thought about it, reflected on it, saying, yes, this is what I believe the Lord wants us to do, and this is something that we want to do. And we'll say more about that later on during the autumn term, come back to it. But I wanted to give sort of a heads up now that that's kind of the direction that we're going. And we're going to cover topics over the next several weeks like, you know, why community? You know, why be charismatic and ecumenical? Why have pastoral care and sharing groups and things like that? And we might even touch upon some nice, interesting topics like, you know, what about accountability and authority? How does that all work? You know, lovely topics like that. And as I said, at the end of it, we have an opportunity to say, you know, yes, actually, this is what I want to do. Or for some, it might be, actually, you know what? Maybe not. And we've chosen these subjects not so much because they are individually distinct, though some of them are, but when you put them all together, it does give a distinct nature and a distinct identity of who we are. But when we go through the talks, you know, there'll be a natural reaction to say, oh, no, I've heard this before. And you can sort of like turn yourself off. Particularly if you've gone through some of the formations talks recently, you'll go, oh, I only had that one last year, and I'm not going to listen to it again, or I turn off, or I'll, you know, listen to something else. But I encourage you to re-engage with the content, because for some of us, myself included, it's actually been quite a while since we've gone back to some of these things. And so it could be very good to re-engage with the content, think about it and reflect on it, and particularly have the opportunity to talk in your sharing groups about it, or even talk to your pastoral leader about it. But we'll say more as we go through the autumn term. One of the other things that we've done, as well as we'll be doing this during the autumn term, one of the other things that we've done is we have refreshed our pastoral care document that we last did in 2007. Now, I know many of you will be saying, I didn't even know there was a document from 2007. And yes, there was a document, and we've refreshed it. We've refreshed it in a summary format, and we'll be circulating that. And the purpose behind that, apart from the fact that it needed some doing, was really to give a statement of what pastoral care is and also what it isn't. Because I think sometimes it's more what it isn't than what it is really important. And it's in a summary format, this one, compared to the original, and we'll be refreshing or doing a more in-depth one, but that will come out next year, 2024. We're planning to do that. And the final thing, giving a little bit of a heads up on, is we will be also planning at some point over the next period of time is one of those statements that has no commitment behind it. So period of time, we will be doing pastoral leader training as well, because we haven't done that actually in a while, And we'll be doing that, like I said, in the next period of time. And we'll be doing that very much in light of some of the things that we've learned recently, some of the things that we expect to come out of the reports as well. And we think that will be important to do. Okay, so that's kind of a bit of a background and a bit looking forward over the next several months. All right, what am I planning to do this morning? Well, I'm planning to kick it off, right? I'm going to kick it off with why covenant, right? Why covenant? And I put that title up there deliberately because that's exactly what I'm not going to talk about. I'm not going to give a talk on why covenant. Partly because actually many of you probably heard some of that stuff recently, and there's content around that. And if you want to go and understand a little bit more about the mechanics and the nature and why we do it and what does it mean and all that kind of stuff, there's great stuff around that. I will tell you, first instance, go and talk to Mercy and Hugh, and they can probably point you in the direction of where some of that stuff is from our formations. What I want to do, and which I'm hoping we'll do in a number of these bits of content, is look at it in a different way. I was going to say fresh, but it might not be fresh, it might be stale. But look at it at least in a different way, and a perspective that I've found helpful over the last while as I've been thinking about this. So I'm hoping it'll be helpful. And I'm hoping it's a little bit more of a personal reflection, but I hope it'll be helpful. And so I'm going to talk more about God's character and the way he approaches when he makes covenants as a way for us to then reflect on, well, how might we do it? And what's our thoughts behind it? So I hope you find it helpful. Okay. Right. Start the talk. I was actually thinking about this topic, strangely, a few years ago. And Paola and I were in Bari. Where's Martina? Ciao, Martina. We were down in Bari a few summers ago for the summer retreat. And I had just recently read an excellent book, which I do recommend, called Kingship by Covenant by Scott Hahn. It's a little bit of a tome, about 600 pages, but it is a brilliant book. And I'd recently read that book, and it got me thinking about covenant. And then at the community retreat, we started singing Waymaker, which is why I asked Kathy to play it. Because the refrain in Waymaker says, Waymaker, miracle worker, promise keeper, light in the darkness, my God, that is who you are. Promise keeper, that is who you are. And when we were singing this song a couple of years ago at the retreat, it got me thinking. It got me thinking about the character of God. And of course, that impacts the way that we, you know, make promises and commitments. But our God is not just a God of making covenants and commitments. He's actually one who keeps them. He's a promise keeper. And this should be in the back of our minds when we consider this and think about these things. And there are lots of promises in Scripture, lots of well-known promises in Scripture that probably we all roll out, or we've got them, well, I have them in my study, I have them written on the bottom of my monitor or on the window ledge, particularly when I need to read them at certain points, like in the morning. And they help me, and they remind me of God's promises to me. Like Matthew 18:20, two or three are gathered in my name, there I'm in your midst. And John 16:23, if you ask anything of the Father, he will give it to you in my name. And Isaiah 54, which I love a lot. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. And there are many others, and we like rolling them out, and that's really good, and they encourage us and build us up. But when the Jews think about God's covenant and God's commitment, they think of one central commitment, one central covenant, which is the covenant to Abraham, and out of which all the others flow. It's kind of like the source of all the others. And they think of it that way. A great example of that is Psalm 105. That says he, that's God, is mindful of his covenant forever, of the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations. The covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, that he confirmed to Jacob as a statue, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I give the land of Canaan as your portion, as an inheritance. So this covenant of Abraham, which was to be a nation, to have a land and to be a blessing to others, is really the covenant for the people of Israel. It was their history for them as a people. But it wasn't just the way they thought about it in the Old Testament. Very much in first century Judaism, they thought exactly the same. So at the time of Jesus, the thinking would have been the same, that very much the source of all covenants and commitments is really the covenant with Abraham. And we see that again in Luke chapter 1. So here we have the canticle of Zechariah. So after the birth of John the Baptist, and Zechariah is proclaiming and prophesying the coming salvation, and he does it all within the light of the promise to Abraham. He says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up for them a horde of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Okay, so this is all speaking of prophesying about Jesus. And the context, he says, is as he spoke of the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercies promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we might be delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. So, given that, that's what I want to do. I want to go and have a look at the covenant of Abraham as a way of investigating and understanding God's character and the way he not only makes, but as the song says, is a promise keeper and keeps them. So there are four Abrahamic covenants or stories of the covenant with Abraham, right? Genesis 12, Genesis 15, 17, and 22. If you've got Bibles, you can flick through. I'll be putting up the passages, but it's always nice to have them in front of you, right? And Genesis 12 is the first one, and it's seen very much as an introduction. Right, so it's an introduction that sets out the promises of the following three. Okay, so in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you. And I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you. I will curse, and by you all the families of the earth shall bless themselves." Okay, so we've got the three promises. I will make you a great nation. I will make your name great, and by you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then in the subsequent three stories in Genesis, they fill out those promises, right? So the first one, they fill out great nation. The second one fills out your name will be great. And the third one fills out by you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, I would love to, but I haven't got the time, and you don't want me to, go through each one of those in depth. But like I said, if you are interested in it, I do recommend that book at the beginning. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to make a comment about Genesis 15, one comment about Genesis 15, and then I'm going to jump to Genesis 22, and in light of what we've seen in Genesis 15, make some comments about Genesis 22. Okay? So Genesis 15. This is called is often called the covenant between the pieces. You might have heard it called that. Genesis 15 says, "And he said to them, I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him," that's God said to Abraham, Abram, "bring me a heifer, three years old, a she-goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all these, cut them in two, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And lo, a dread and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know of a surety that your descendants will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs, and there and will be slaves there, and they will be oppressed for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation which they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." Right? So that's the Exodus that's been prophesied. "As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, all right? So that's when they re-enter the land in the fourth generation. And here's an interesting line, which I haven't got time to go into, but it's fascinating. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Another time, we'll come back and talk about that. Verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed through these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kedmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Okay, so like I said, this expounds the first promise of being a great nation. In Hebrew, that's Gol Gadol, right? And what's been promised is a land for his descendants that they will take over and inhabit. And this promise is done through a ritual, a covenant ritual, where the animals are sacrificed, cut in half, and those making the sacrifice walk through the middle, right? And scholars tell us that this was a very common way of making covenants in the Near East at this time. But what's important about this covenant in Genesis 15, but not just Genesis 15, all of the covenants between Genesis 12 and Genesis 22, is that these are examples of, I should have flicked through, I'm really sorry. These are examples of grant-type covenants, okay? So it's grant-type covenants, and not all promises and not all covenants in the Bible or the Old Testament are grant-type. So it's worth understanding this, right? So a grant-type covenant is between two non-equal parts, right? So, and a ceremony was made, sorry, I just lost my place. Yes, so two unequal parts. So in this case, we've got God and we've got Abraham, right? Two unequal parts. And so the ruling part, or the more significant part, would grant a gift to the other one, something of value, like a dynasty or land, in this case, an inheritance. And they did it as a way to induce loyalty. So it would be a vassal state. Would be induced out of this. And this gift or this grant had to be undeserved, right? So it wasn't owed. It was undeserved and given. And the importance of the grant-type covenant was connected to the oath or the oath sacrifice. And this was the animal sacrifice where the oath maker would then identify themselves with the animal. It was a way of basically saying the oath maker was a way of them essentially saying, if I do not fulfill my covenant with you, may what happened to this animal happen to me. That's essentially what was going on there as you walk through. So in chapter 15, God is promising to Abraham, in a grant-making sacrifice, the land of his inheritance. I mean, as well as predicting, you know, the slavery in Egypt and the Exodus and all that kind of stuff. Essentially, he's promising it using the animal sacrifice, symbolized, and God's doing it by symbolizing in the torch that runs through. And he passes through those pieces, and God is saying, essentially, I promise to give you this land. And if I don't give you this land, may what happened to these animals happen to me. Well, think about that. I mean, that's just amazing. This is God of the universe who created everything, makes a covenant commitment that basically says, if I don't fulfill this, this is what will happen to me. I find that just absolutely incredible, thinking about it. Now, we know that God does fulfill his promise, right? So what happens? They do get the land, started with Joshua when he enters the land through the crossing of the Jordan, and they're fulfilled by David when he brings peace to the whole land and rest after defeating all the enemies. So God fulfills, he's a promise keeper, and God fulfills his promises. Okay, so with that understanding, let's now go look at Genesis 22. So Genesis 22 is the very famous binding of Isaac. Or in Hebrew, for those who know it, what is it? Akedah, very good, the Akedah. Very famous, the Akedah. Binding of Isaac. Okay, so let's read. This is a bit of a long passage, Genesis 22, 1 through 18. All right, and I'll try and remember to flick through if you don't have your Bibles with you. After these things, God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham. And Abraham said, here am I. And he said, take your son, your only son. Okay, that's a refrain we see all the way through this. So just a little bit by side comments. I'll make a few side comments as we go through it, which has got nothing to do with it at all, but just kind of interesting bits. Take your son, your only son, is a very, very rare phrase in both the Hebrew and in the Septuagint Greek. But it's a pretty much a literal translation of John 3:16. So when John 3:16 uses God's only son, sometimes gets translated begotten son, that Greek usage and that formula is pretty much a quote from Genesis. So it's deliberate, right? There's a deliberate connection here. And also in Romans 8 as well. Okay, anyhow, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. Anyone know who Moriah is? Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 3? Jerusalem, correct. Very good, Jerusalem. So Moriah. So he has to go to Moriah, which becomes Jerusalem, right? And offer him there a burnt offering upon one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in that morning, saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood of the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw a place afar off. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son, and he took in his hand the fire and his knife. Bob and I were talking about this the other night. Okay, interesting observation by the rabbis on this point, which I think actually makes sense and typological sense. Who carries the wood? Isaac, right? Isaac carries the wood. Yeah, the type of Jesus carrying the wood up the hill. Okay, who's probably the stronger between Abraham and Isaac if they carry the wood? Isaac, right? So the rabbis always understood that Isaac was a young man at this point. Now, I think there's a painting Bob and I were discussing. I think it's Caravaggio may have done this painting, but he depicts him as a little boy, tiny boy. That's not how the rabbis understood it. He was a young man, and that's important because as a young man, he would have been able to overpower his father when he was sacrificed. Okay, and that's a very, very, very important point. Okay, so they both went together, and Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father, and he said to him, here am I, my son. I love this bit. My father. And he says, here am I, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Just like, yeah, I think I figured out what's going to happen. Abraham said, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering. Okay, the Hebrew here is ambiguous, and the RSV, which is I'm using here, is a really good rendition. It's unclear in the Hebrew whether it's actually saying God will be the sacrifice or God will provide the sacrifice. It's ambiguous, which is, as we know, as Christians, it's both, right? So he provided the sacrifice at the time with the ram, but he himself became the sacrifice in Jesus. So they both went together. And when they came to the place at which God had told him, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham put forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. He said, do not lay on the lad or on anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said today, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham. Oops, I really should be flicking on, shouldn't I? Oops, no, I don't need to do that. Nope. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will indeed bless you, and I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, as on the sands, which is on the seashore, and the descendants shall possess the gate of the enemies, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth bless themselves, because you have obeyed my voice. Okay, I'm going to stick to my notes here, because otherwise I'll go on for ages. So much to be said about that passage. Anyhow, from a Hebrew perspective, this is such a pivotal moment, right? The beginning for them as a nation. But I'm just going to focus on that last part, 15 to 18, because this is the climax of the narrative, and this is where the covenant. And so we have another grant-type covenant going on. God giving a gift, an undeserved blessing to Abraham in verses 17 and 18, which includes, and by your descendants shall all the nations of the earth bless themselves, right? Which is us, by the way, right? We're all the nations of the earth that are blessing themselves through the covenant of Abraham fulfilled in Jesus. And in return, what God is asking for Abraham, in return, is loyalty. But there are two very important points worth pointing out. Number one, God swears by himself. This is very important, because this is one of the few times in the Old Testament where God actually swears by himself. I think there are only three, but I'm willing to be stand corrected. Maybe Pete knows there's more, I don't know. Anyhow, the other two that I can remember are the waters of Meribah, Massa and Meribah, where God swears by himself that they will not enter into the land. And the second one, the third, let's say, is to David, when he swears by himself that he would always have a line, an heir on his on the throne. But it's important that he swears by himself. The other is, or rather regarded as, a question. Where or what is the oath sacrifice here? Well, the answer is, it's Isaac. Isaac's the oath sacrifice. That's what's been offered, the only son. But what might be argued is that actually it's the self-sacrifice of the son, right? Since Isaac was capable of overcoming Abraham. So we have two things going on. We've got the willingness of the father to sacrifice his son, and the son being willing to be sacrificed at the same time. And both are true, and both are part of the oath sacrifice. So the covenant of Genesis 22 can be summarized thus. I will bless the nations through you in return for your loyalty to me. And if I don't fulfill this promise, may what happens to this sacrifice happen to me. Okay? Now, we know through the Old Testament stories that the people of Israel were not faithful to this covenant. Right? They broke the covenant. They committed idolatry. They did not remain faithful to God. They committed idolatry many times, and when they entered the promised land, both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom followed the gods of the nations round about them. They committed what the Old Testament calls spiritual adultery. So the covenant is broken, right? If the covenant is broken, then the price of breaking the covenant must be paid. But we saw in Genesis 22 that God swore by himself. So he holds both parts of the covenant, because he was the one who was swearing. So he bears the curse and the consequences of the covenant promise not being kept, irrespective of the fact that he kept his side of the covenant. Does that make sense? He bears the consequences because he swore by himself. So he has to bear the consequences. And the curse and the consequence of the covenant is the sacrificing of his son. So God enters into the covenant with Abraham and his descendants and says, if this covenant relationship is not maintained, I will pay the cost by sacrificing my son. Think about it. God knew at the time of making the sacrifice, at the time of making the covenant, what the outcome would be. But it's in his nature to make covenants and promises, and not just make them, but keep them. He's a promise keeper. That is who you are, as we sing. Promise keeper, that is who you are. He makes these. Psalm 15 has a wonderful line. And the Psalms are really, as St. Augustine says, a prophecy. All of them can be read as fulfilled in Christ. And it's really a prophecy of Jesus. Psalm 15 says in verse 1, "Who shall sojourn on your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill?" And verse 4 says, "He who swears to his own hurt and does not change his mind." That's the kind of God we have, who swears to his own hurt and does not change his mind. And just as Isaac knew that he was the sacrifice and offered himself freely, so the Son of God also knew that he would be the sacrifice, he would have to sacrifice himself on the cross, and he offered himself freely. In Genesis 22:15, it says the angel of the Lord spoke. And then when it speaks, it uses the first person singular. It says, "I." So the word of God is speaking the promise. Who's the word of God? It's the second person of the Trinity, the pre-incarnate Son, the pre-incarnate Jesus, if you will. The pre-incarnate Jesus is the one making the covenant, knowing that he himself is the one who's going to have to pay the penalty for it at the same time. And what is the benefit of the covenant? That all the nations on the earth will be blessed, which is us. It's not that God just makes promises. It's actually that he keeps them. He keeps them. He swears to his own hurt and does not change his mind. Okay, so why did I to give you the talk on covenant, why do I start here or talk about this? Well, when I was thinking about it, I just found that so profound. It's not so much making the covenant but keeping it. And actually, to tell you the truth, I mean, the first thing is your sort of a gratefulness that the fact is that God is steadfast and that his steadfast love, you know, that word hesed actually just means covenant love. Covenant love, the word hesed, this faithfulness, steadfast love and faithfulness. And thinking about this sort of, you know, blows my mind on one side. And the other side, my immediate response is I sigh because I don't work the same way. I sigh because I'm more faithless than faithful. I'm more steadfastless. What do you say, Richard, at that point? That one, steadfastlessness, worse, not steadfast. You know, I reflect more on my weakness and on my sin at that point, in contrast to God's approach to covenant and commitment, and just see the gap between it. You know, swearing to my own hurt and not changing my mind is something very, very far from me sometimes. But yet, and as this is, you know, reflecting on this attitude of God, which is, you know, no matter what, I will do this. But I see in myself the opposite. But it does get me thinking about the covenants and the commitments that I make. Now, of course, I got various commitments and various levels, you know, where is my wife? My marriage vows, of course, I can't see her. Hello. My marriage vows are significant ones, which are of grave, you know, significance in my mind. You know, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder, of a real significance, and thinking and meditating on, you know, swearing to your own hurt and not changing your mind. But there are other commitments, lower level commitments that we make, of significance, and including our commitments in community. And they are a lower level, absolutely, but it doesn't mean they're insignificant. It doesn't mean that they aren't serious in some means. And a commitment, in light of this, requires a perseverance to it, particularly in the times when actually it's of little value. I'm not getting much out of this anymore. Well, sometimes you make a commitment and you keep to it because you've made the commitment. And that's, you know, my reflection for myself. And this is very much, you know, a personal thing and something that needs to be thought about and reflected on. But this is kind of where my head goes as I reflect on the character of God and the way that he approaches covenant. Okay, let's quickly move on. Yeah, let's quickly move on, because I want to sort of finish by looking at a passage which is maybe a little bit more appropriate than for us when we think about our commitments and our covenants in community, which is 2 Chronicles 15, which I think is one of the main passages that's used in the formation talks, but I could be wrong. So 2 Chronicles 15, if you've got your Bibles, have a quick look at that. 2 Chronicles 15, we are in the southern kingdom, so it's after the division. We're in the southern kingdom, we're at King Asa. So we're four generations from David, right? So you've got David, right? Then you've got Solomon, you've got Rehoboam. I'm following the southern kingdom at this point. So you've got Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijah, and then we're King Asa, right? And it says, very strangely, in 2 Chronicles 14:2, it says about King Asa that he does what is good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. Now, that's not a refrain you hear much. But he's one of those that actually does what is right. I don't think you ever hear it about the northern kingdom, and there's a few of them in the south. So he is doing what is right in the Lord's eyes. And at the end of chapter 14, he goes out and defeats a huge army of Ethiopians. In fact, it says in 2 Chronicles 14, it says that there's a million soldiers in the army from Ethiopia. So it's huge. Anyhow, he's on his way back, and a prophet called Azariah goes out to meet Asa, and in 2 Chronicles 15, 1-2, it says this: "Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you, and you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." Okay, so God initiates something. It's his initiation. He does something with the king and with the people of Judah and says something like, you know, my special grace is with you, now respond. And the prophecy to Asa finishes in verse 7 with, "But you, take courage, do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." So along with the statement of seek the Lord and you will find him, there's another statement that says be courageous and act. And so what does Asa do? Okay, verse 8 onwards. "So when Asa heard these words, the prophecy of Azariah, the son of Oded, he took courage and put away the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from all the cities which he had taken in the hill country of Ephraim, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was in front of the vestibule of the house of the Lord. And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those of Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, who were sojourning with them. For great numbers had deserted to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord God was with him. They were gathered at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of the reign of Asa. And they sacrificed to the Lord on that day from the spoil which they had brought." Now, listen to this. "They sacrificed 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep in one day." That's got to be messy. That's a lot. 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep. Wow. "And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, with all their heart and with all their soul. And that whoever did not seek the Lord, the God of Israel, should be put to death, whether young or old man or woman. And they took an oath to the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting, with trumpets, and with horns. And all Judah rejoiced over the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and had sought him with their whole desire. And he was found by them." Wow. "And the Lord gave them rest round about." Wow. "And he was found by them." What a wonderful line. What an amazing summary, right? "So Asa drove out all the idolatry and brought the people together and they worshipped." Okay, we had Akedah. Here's another word. Hishtachiva, right? The Hebrew word for worship. Hishtachiva. And they had a massive sacrifice to the Lord. Unbelievable amounts of animals, which came as booty after having beaten the Ethiopian army. And verse 12, "And they entered into a covenant with the Lord, the God of their fathers, with all their heart and with all their soul. So God initiated something by his action, by his grace, right? And the people saw that the Lord was with King Asa, and they responded altogether to this work of the Lord by making a covenant, making an oath, making a commitment to the Lord, to seek the Lord with all their heart and with all their soul, right? All their heart and all their soul. What's that? That's a reference to the Shema of Deuteronomy 6, to love the Lord of God with all your heart and with all your soul, all your strength. So they re-engage with the Lord, and they do this willingly with much rejoicing. And that wonderful line in verse 15, that he was found by them. I love that line. Okay, let me add one more comment about this passage, and then I'll make some obvious applications to ourselves. It says that this took place in verse 10. It says that this took place in the third month. Okay, the third month. The third month in Hebrew is Sivan. And what feast occurs? This is rhetorical, but if people know, they can shout it out. What feast occurs in Sivan, the third month of the Hebrew calendar? Pentecost. Pentecost occurs at Sivan, which makes sense. Because along with this re-engaging with the Lord, there's a re-engaging with the law, right? Because Pentecost was the feast for the Jews where they celebrated the giving of the law. Which makes sense because now you've got this reference to Deuteronomy 6 and the Shema of Hear, O Israel. Also makes sense why King Asa then drove out all the idolatry in the land, because there was a re-engagement with the ways of God, with the ways of the Lord, as they re-engaged with what the Lord was doing and the fact that this happened at the time of Pentecost. Okay, how does this apply to us? All right, let me make some obvious applications. The first is, we too have experienced God's initiative, his first action in our life, fundamentally. Through no action of ours, through no merit of our own, through no initial work of our own, purely undeserved grace, God has acted first in our lives. By grace you have been saved, as Paul says in Romans. God acted first. What's our response? We see not only the work of God in our own life, but we see the work of God in other people's lives. And we covenant ourselves to God and to one another and say, let's seek the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, with all of our strength, and let's love one another as ourselves. Our commitment is an expression of gratitude, of thanks to God's first action in our lives. That's what it is first, first and foremost. And just as the Jews or the southern kingdom, the Jews in this recounting find the Lord, find God, so we find God. We find the Father through Christ and in the Holy Spirit. We both find and are found. We find and we are found. And this covenant and a commitment that we make is an outward expression of this inward desire that's in us because of God's first action. And just as this happened at the time of Pentecost, during the reign of King Asa, the same is true for us. We're not renewed in following the old law, but we are renewed by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And that Holy Spirit writes the law on our hearts and gives us both the power and the desire to follow God's ways. In this way of reading it, 2 Chronicles is kind of like a type of what we do in covenant community. through the action and power of the Holy Spirit, we commit ourselves to God, we commit ourselves to each other, and we say, let's seek the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Again, I find that just a very helpful perspective. You know, there can be many reasons to make a commitment and have covenants and be in covenant community. But this is the first one. This must be the first one. A recognition that it is God's initiative to do something in our lives, to reveal himself by his grace and give us the grace to respond at the same time. And out of that, a gratitude that says, I want to seek the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love my neighbor as myself. Putting that first is, I find, very, very helpful. More than very, very helpful. The right orientation in our mind. Okay, let me wrap up and make a conclusion. Okay, this is a really bad talk, by the way. So as a model of a talk, never do one like this, because it's way too much content. So this is really bad, and I knew that. So I'm really sorry. And you shouldn't do that. Yeah, read all the books about it. They say never do that. But I'm gonna apologize. I apologize, and let me summarize. God is a promise keeper. Yes, character of making covenants, all of that kind of stuff's really, really good, and there's great talks about it. But for me, and maybe all of you going, duh, we knew that already. But for me, it was just a realization. It's the promise keeping. It's not just the promise making that I found for me in thinking about my relationship with the Lord, or rather his relationship with me, is he keeps his promises. He swears to his own hurt and doesn't change his mind. And my commitments, our commitments, all the different ones that we make at various levels in our lives, from the really significant ones and also the lower ones, in some respect should reflect God's character in that way. We imitate the Father in what we do. And our covenant, our commitment in community, finds its source and origin in what God has done in us and our desire to express some sort of thanks back to him. Amen.